Scripture. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3, we'll read verses 14 and 16. This is what theologians have called the Protevangelion, the very first proclamation of the gospel. Genesis 3, 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is the word of the Lord. We'll turn now to our New Testament lesson and sermon texts, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis's classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch puts the land of Narnia under a dark enchantment for 100 years. In the story, there are 100 years of cold, cruel winter. Tumnus, a faun, explains all of this to the main character, Lucy, when she asks who the White Witch is. "Why, does she that has got all Narnia under her thumb? It's she that makes it always winter, and never Christmas." Think of that. Just ask the covenant children here, imagine that you had endless, infinite winter, but you never could get to Christmas. Well, later on in the story, Lucy's brother Edmund asks the same question, to which she replies, "She has made a magic so that it is always winter in Narnia, always winter, but it never gets to Christmas." Always winter, never Christmas. Now, although Lewis was describing a secondary world of his imagination, the land of Narnia, the bleak condition also applies to our own world. By analogy, long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Long lay the world under a dark enchantment that lasted not a century, but 4 millennia. Think about that, 4,000 years under the dominion of the enemy. 4,000 years of darkness, 4,000 years of cold, cruel winter. 4,000 years of which it could be said, spiritually speaking, always winter, never Christmas. Congregation, I have a message to tell you this morning. It's that as surely as the witch's magic began to weaken and the snow began to thaw in that story, there is good news for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It may have been winter, but Christmas has come. This morning, we're going to look at three Christmas questions. First, when, then what, and finally, why? When was the first Christmas? What is the true meaning of Christmas? And finally, why is Christmas necessary? Let's begin with when. When was the first Christmas? Now, we don't know the exact date, but according to the custom of the ancient church, we celebrate Christ's birth tomorrow, December 25th. But when was the very first Christmas morning? Well, we know that it happened 2,000 years ago. And in verse 4 of our text, Paul describes the circumstances of that event when he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come." When the fullness of the time had come. Commentator Herman Ritterbos says, "The picture is that of a vessel that is being poured full and at a given moment is brimful." Or to change the picture, the figure, it's the final grain of sand in the hourglass of history, the final droplet of water in the water clock of time. The cup is not only overflowing, but it's fully fermented. The time is ripe, having reached full maturation. The fullness of the time has come. Now, this fullness of time certainly speaks to God's providential governance of history, that God, for the past 4,000 years, had been setting the stage, had been orchestrating men and circumstances to reach this moment. We look through the Bible, there is a certain progress to redemptive history as we move from law to wisdom to prophetic oracle, as we move from God's dealings with a family to tribes to nations to kingdoms to empires. We've been studying the book of Daniel, and in Daniel there is a certain movement in history as we go in Daniel 4 from the golden head to the silver shoulders to the bronze torso to the iron legs of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. As we go from a lion with eagle's wings to a bear with three ribs to a leopard with four wings and four heads and then a monster beast on the horizon. As we move from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece and finally to Rome, all of history is moving to a certain point. The grains of sand are passing through the hourglass. The droplets of water are passing through the water clock. The vessel of history is brimful, ready to overflow. It's the fullness of the times. And we know just historically that when Christ entered the world, God had truly set the scene. Through Alexander the Great and Hellenization, there was a common language in the Roman Empire, the Greek tongue. The very language the New Testament was written, which allowed for widespread and quick proliferation of the gospel message. Not only that, but there were Roman roads to carry Christian merchants and slaves and travelers all throughout the known world, bringing the message of the gospel. There was the Pax Romana, a period of relative peace and prosperity that allowed the gospel to go forth. When Christ came on that Christmas Eve, there was pagan decadence and Jewish hypocrisy at an all-time high. Everything was ripe for Christmas. The fullness of the time had come. And this language, I believe, also speaks not just to God's providential governance of history, but to his fulfillment of the scriptures. James Montgomery Boyce, a great Christian minister, said, "The time was full because God himself had filled it with meaning." That the Old Testament scriptures were beckoning, gesturing, pointing beyond themselves, saying, "The time is at hand. Someone is coming who will fulfill everything that has been said." There was the covenant of commencement with Adam, of preservation with Noah, of promise with Abraham, of law with Moses, of kingdom with David, of restoration with Ezra. And then when the fullness of the time had come, a new covenant of consummation in Christ. All these promises, prophecies, types, and shadows, the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, Bethlehem, the city of David, the priest, the king, and the prophet, all anointed with oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit, the exile and the return, the enslavement and the exodus, all of these unrealized expectations, anticipations, longings, long lay the world in sin and error pining. All of Scripture was waiting with bated breath for the coming of the Messiah. Well, that's when the first Christmas happened. 2,000 years ago, when the fullness of the time had come. There's a second Christmas question we need to answer this morning, and that is, what is the true meaning of Christmas? This is an important question, because alongside the religious feast day of Christmas, there's a lot of cultural excesses. And some of these things in the broader culture may very well be good, a time of merrymaking, hospitality, family and friends, feasting together. Much of it is good, but in the midst of it, there's also a lot of excess, a lot of decadence, drunkenness, and confusion. And I believe as American Christians, we are in danger of losing the original significance, the true meaning of Christmas. But thankfully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul spells it out in verse 4 when he says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the true meaning of Christmas. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. That 2,000 years ago, with the Greek language and the Roman roads and the Pax Romana, the pagan decadence, the Jewish hypocrisy, the types and the shadows, the promises, all of the anticipations, all of the longings, when all of that had come to a fever pitch, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh, assumed a human nature, and dwelt among us. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary." Or to use the language of our text, God sent forth his Son on a mission, born of a woman, born under the law. The whole mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God is distilled in this verse. For here we behold the full deity of Christ. God sent forth his Son. He did not merely send forth a purely human messenger like Elijah or Elisha, Samuel, Moses, Zechariah, Hosea, Amos, and so on. But he sent forth, in these last days, his Son. In times past, God spoke to us in various ways, to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. This is the pre-existent Son. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the eternal Son, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. The only begotten Son was sent on a mission from heaven, from the Father. He is fully God, but also truly man, born of a woman. Perhaps you hear in this verse the echo of the messianic prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But also that very first proclamation of the gospel, which we just read, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And not only the seed of the woman, but the seed of Abraham, destined to prevail where Adam failed and Israel failed, born under the law, born to fulfill the law. To borrow from Richard II, now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer by this Son of God. In the midst of all of the commercials, festivities, gift-giving, merrymaking, amidst all of the, at times, cultural excess, do not forget or neglect the true meaning of Christmas. It's the incarnation of the Son of God. There's one final question, one final Christmas query. Why was Christmas necessary? Why was Christmas necessary? Or to put it another way, given the fall of man, why was the incarnation necessary? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, there was a purpose in this mission, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, congregation, Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born to die. As Mary laid that little one in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, it prefigured the end of his mission, where he would be laid in a tomb, where he would be covered in a shroud. He was born to die. And we need to remember this. You can't abstract or separate Christ's birth from his life, from his death, from his burial, from his resurrection, from his ascension to his session on high, from his ruling and reigning over all things, to his pouring out of the Holy Spirit and his coming again on the clouds of glory. It's a whole package. The purpose of Christmas is really Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Ascension, and Pentecost. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He was born to die. And this redemptive purpose was operative even in the manger. Born a child and yet a king, like the Greek hero Heracles, who strangled a serpent in his cradle. Jesus, even from the manger, was destined to slay the dragon and wed the princess. And that is precisely what he accomplished by the blood of his cross and the power of his resurrection. He was born to die, and he died to purchase his bride and defeat his and our enemy. As Joe Rigney likes to say, the purpose of Christmas is kill the dragon, get the girl. And that's why Christmas was necessary. It was necessary to save each and every one of you from your sins. That's why Christmas is important. That's why it was absolutely necessary to save you from your sins given the fall of Adam, to redeem you from the curse of the law and the power of the evil one. Does any of you keep the law of God perfectly? Does one of you keep the law of God perfectly? And there is not one human being on the face of the earth in all of history save one who is able to keep the law perfectly, which means that apart from Christ, all of humanity is under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Outside of Christ, we are in bondage. We're enslaved to the curse of the law, the elements of the world, the powers of the age. Outside of Christ, it's always winter. It's never Christmas. But sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, there is good news, because at the cross, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And do you see that substitution? Do you see that representation? Do you see that vicarious work of Christ, that you are cursed because you do not keep the law? And yet Jesus, who did keep the law perfectly, went to the cross, hung on a tree, became a curse for you, that you might receive the adoption as sons. Perhaps there's someone here today who is not a follower of Christ. We often use the language in our culture of Christmas and Easter Christians, and there's a reason for that, because some people only show up to the assembly of the righteous, the church, on those two holidays. And it's possible there's someone here who's not a follower of Jesus, and I want to speak to you for a moment. If that's true of you, then according to the scriptures, I must warn you that you are living under the dark enchantment of the evil one. You think you're free, and you tell yourself you're free, but deep down, you know you're wearing chains. And you go to the grocery store, you go to Costco, you go to McDonald's, you go to family and friends for Christmas dinner, but you're dragging chains with you. And when you cry yourself to sleep at 3 a.m., you know you're a slave. You can hide it from other people, but you know when you look in the mirror, when you stand before God, when you die, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, you know when that day comes, and you know it's coming, you know you're a slave. You're enslaved to the world, flesh, and the devil. And however liberated you say you are, you live in bondage to the curse of the law, to the elements of the world, to the powers of the age. You are living under a dark delusion, a dark enchantment of the evil one. But I cry out to you as an image bearer of God, as a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, there is good news for each and every person here. Without distinction or discrimination. There is good news for you if you will hear it. Jesus is more powerful than your oppressor. Jesus is more powerful than your oppressor. His gospel breaks the strongest of spells. His rod and his staff cast out the darkest of demons. So stop listening to the whispering lies of Grima Wormtongue, and hear and hearken to the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I cry out to you, you who are living under a dark enchantment of the evil one, embrace Jesus Christ. Receive and rest upon him as he is offered to you right now in the preaching of the word. Because that's why Christmas was necessary. That's why the birth, the life, the death and the resurrection of Jesus was necessary to save you from your sins. If you believe not, you're condemned already. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him alone for your salvation, then you will be saved. Christmas is just the gospel. A congregation, as Narnia lay under the spell of the White Witch, long lay the world in sin and error pining. This dark enchantment in human history lasted not a century, but four millennia, 4,000 years, of which it could be said, spiritually speaking, it's always winter, but somehow we never get to Christmas. But just as surely as the witch's magic began to weaken and the snow began to thaw, I have good news, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, that when the fullness of the time had come, when the cup was brimful and overflowing, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That you don't have to be a slave anymore. You can be a child of the King if you trust in Jesus Christ. It may have been winter, and it was, but Christmas has come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.